on into Mark chapter 2. Starting with Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he spoke, and immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said, "Say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the cleansing things that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the matter. So Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him in every direction. Again he entered Capernaum after some days. It was heard he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, and there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door. He preached the word to them, and they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. They could not bring him near because of the crowd, so they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they were broken through, they laid him down in a bed where the paralytic was lying. Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, "Why do you reason about such things in your hearts? Why is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins be forgiven,' or 'Arise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your own house." Immediately he rose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all. So all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again by the sea, and the multitude came with him, and he taught. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened that he was dining in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners also sat there. And Jesus and his disciples were many and followed him. And the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners and said, "How is it he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus heard it and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Lord, I pray that what I say this evening may be informed by your word and inspired by your spirit. Amen. These incidents at the end of Mark chapter 1 and the beginning of Mark chapter 2 happened much earlier in Mark's gospel than in Luke's and John's and Matthew's gospel. These incidents happen in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5, but in Mark 1 and 2. Mark misses out much of the detail about the earlier part of Jesus's ministry, focuses on the middle and the end. Things have already happened. Jesus has preached and healed in his native Nazareth. He's got thrown out of the synagogue. He's escaped being thrown off a cliff and had to choose another location. It's no longer safe enough for him to live in Nazareth. And he chooses Capernaum. It seems as if Capernaum has become his home base. What do we know about Capernaum? It's the largest city in Galilee. It is also a port. It's where the fishing fleet is based. Hence, his disciples, who were fishermen, would have inevitably been natives and business people in Capernaum. And it does seem as if that's where Peter's boat was moored. As well as being the capital of the fishing fleet and the largest city in Galilee, Capernaum was also where all the tax offices were, where you had to go to pay your tax. It also had, because Galilee had been quite difficult for the Romans to police, being awkward and distant, Galilee also had Capernaum also had the third largest Roman port in the country, only Caesarea, the capital of the Roman administration, where over half of them were some of the time, only Caesarea and Jerusalem itself had a larger Roman fort than Capernaum. And it does seem at a later point that Jesus has an encounter with the centurion at Capernaum and actually has a meeting in the fort. Nevertheless, Capernaum is a central place, and it's where Jesus is having his ministry. Before this incident, they go into Capernaum and enter the synagogue and teach. And there's a man with an unclean spirit, and Jesus rebukes him, and Jesus does an exorcism in the middle of the synagogue of Capernaum, and people are amazed. By what authority does he do this? He then heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then he heals many after the Sabbath sunset, and the whole city is gathered together at his door. The sick and possessed are come brought and being healed. And he has to depart to a solitary place in order to be alone with his father and to rest. Everyone is looking for you. He says, let us go into the next towns, I may preach there for my purpose. So he goes out preaching in the whole of Galilee, healing the sick and preaching the word. And then he comes back. He's returning from a tour of Galilee to Capernaum, which seems to be his current base, when a leper comes to him, imploring him, kneeling down and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The leper is taking quite a risk in approaching Jesus, and Jesus is taking quite a risk with his life in letting the leper approach him. Why? In the case of the leper, the risk of approaching Jesus is that lepers were supposed to, because of the highly contagious and dangerous condition that they had, lepers were supposed to completely social isolate. More than 2 meters, COVID is nothing compared to leprosy. If they approached a crowd of people or even an individual, the standard practice was to stone them to death. The leper was taking a risk with his own life. Jesus could have cried out, how dare you approach me and risk me with infection? And he could have got his followers to stone him to death. Many celebrities and many itinerant preachers might have done the same thing. But what is Jesus' response to this leper coming to him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean? Not, stay away from me, why don't you send it by post? What is his response? Jesus, moved by compassion, stretches out his own hand and touches him. Not only does Jesus not shrink away from the needy leper, but he also puts out his own hand and touches him. Immediately after that, Jesus says, I am willing, be cleansed. And the leprosy leaves him and he is cleansed. And it's quite obvious that the leprosy has left, because leprosy is a somewhat visible condition. This leper risks his life approaching Jesus. Jesus decides not to stone him, but instead to do his request to heal him of leprosy. If you are willing, be healed. He is healed. People can see it. What is Jesus's then response? Don't say anything to anyone. Go your way, show yourself to a priest, offer the cleansing that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Don't go and broadcast it around. I want you to do something very specific in order to say your thanks. In Leviticus, there's a whole chapter, I think it's in Leviticus, certainly in the Torah, but I think it's in Leviticus. There's a whole chapter on what happens when a leper gets healed. What they do in the temple, what offerings they make, what they say, what the priest does. whole procedure to be carried out in the tabernacle or later on the temple. The trouble is that this had never been carried out, probably. Why? Because to our knowledge in the Torah, no Jewish leper had ever been healed. Naaman was healed, but he was a Syrian. This was almost unprecedented. It was bringing a scripture, is bringing a chapter of Torah into operation, which had seldom or never been used. No Jewish lepers healed, therefore the chapter had never been used. However, now it needed to be done because Jesus had healed a Jewish leper. Go to Jerusalem, meet up with a Levite, do the required sacrifices that Moses commanded as a testimony to them, as a witness to them. The scribes and the Pharisees were already not so much challenging Jesus' healing, but challenging more his teaching. What right is he to say that he can forgive sins? Only Jesus, only God can do that. Opposition to Jesus was already mounting in the religious establishment. If this person goes to the religious establishment discreetly, "Look, I've been healed of leprosy, can you please do the required things?" It actually allows the person in the religious establishment to make peace with Jesus and acknowledge Jesus privately, rather than without causing a public fuss. It discreetly allows Jesus to win over someone in the temple establishment who actually sees the healed leper and in privacy acknowledges it by doing the required things in the temple. But is this what the leper does? Or should I say the ex-leper? No, he goes out and proclaims it freely and makes such a publicity, whereas Jesus wanted discreetness, that it actually makes travelling around extremely difficult for Jesus. Means he can't have any privacy. Means he can't have any time with his own. Means that he's never by himself in Capernaum. So he has to drift off into the wilderness. And what does he do? He just goes away in every direction into deserted places. Finally, after some days, he re-enters Capernaum and he goes to his house and sits down. But as he arrives in his current home, masses of crowds accumulate because he has become a known figure. Many gather together. There was no room to receive them, not through the door. He goes out and preaches the word to them. And then we have another desperate person. The second desperate person, rather than the leper risking his life, approaching Jesus at the risk of being stoned, this is someone who, because they can't get to the front of the queue to see Jesus, literally don't go round the queue, but go over the queue. It says that because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, broke through and actually set the roof, the bed where the paralytic was lying, down through from Jesus's ceiling onto his floor. This is a fairly risky, dangerous thing to do, just like the leper approaching Jesus, knowing that he could have been decided to stone him. I mean, there you are, Jesus, you've got your rented home in Capernaum. Big crowd of people outside. What does someone try to do? They demolish the front porch and literally descend the whole of the of a bed down through your roof. Now, I know that Jesus was a carpenter, and the word for carpenter in New Testament Greek is actually technion, which is where our words technician and technology come. I mean, basically, Jesus didn't just do diddly things. Jesus was a technion. He could build a whole house. If you cut a hole in his roof, he could repair it. But it's still quite a liberty, isn't it? How would you feel if there was a queue outside your front door and someone went over their roof and cut a hole in the roof of your home and then lowered a bed through so that someone could see you and be healed? It's really testing Jesus' graciousness and patience, isn't it? It's also taking a desperate risk. As far as the paralytic and his four friends are concerned, Jesus could have turned round and said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you wrecking where I live? Where's the police? Where's the Roman army? I want you arrested for this." Instead, what does Jesus say? He sees their faith, he sees their desperation in reaching out to him, and he says, well, he doesn't say, "I'm going to heal you of your paralytic condition. I'm going to get your limbs to move." Instead, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes, some of the religious leaders there are saying, "Why does he speak blasphemy like this?" And if I was there, I would have wondered, isn't this a strange answer? I mean, someone lifts a bed through with a paralytic person on it, presumably to get healing, and instead of dealing with the healing issue, you say, "Your sins are forgiven." What is Jesus's response? What do you reason about these things in your heart? What is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? I say that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. I also say, take up your bed and walk. Take up your bed and go to your house. Leave my house and go back to your own. Immediately, the paralytic gets up, leaves his bed, walks around in the presence of all, amazing, glorifying God. And people say, "We've never seen anything like this before." Well, I'm sure they hadn't. What is the point that Jesus is making? Well, what is the easiest claim to have made for someone's life? "I've healed you of your paralytic condition," or "I have forgiven your sins." Well, I could turn up to you and I could say, "Steve, I have forgiven your sins." And okay, it's a big claim, but you can't exactly disprove it, can you? Apart from the fact that I'm not God and you could presumably stone me for blasphemy, but empirically you can't disprove it. Whereas on the other hand, if you claim that you've healed someone from a paralytic condition and they're still laying on their bed, well then the bystander knows they most certainly have not. The easiest claim to make is actually, "I have forgiven your sins." It's harder to say that "I have forgiven you, I've healed you of a paralytic condition," because anyone with any eyes to see can see if the person's still lying on the bed. But the person gets up and they walk around and they pick up their bed. Rather than have the bed lowered through the roof by four people, the person not only charges out the house in joy, he charges out actually able to carry the bed which he's been living on probably for years. Another desperate person meets Jesus and is healed. Finally, after a break, Jesus goes down to the sea near Capernaum, and plenty of people are following him around. He doesn't seem to have much privacy in Capernaum these days. And as he passes by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, in his tax office. Tax collectors sat in their tax office, and you came and you went to them and you paid your tax. What happened if you didn't go up to the tax office and paid your tax? Well, basically, if you didn't visit him, he would visit you. but he would visit you with some Roman soldiers, and they would, for your non-payment of tax, they would either trash your home, take all your goods away, burn down your house and give it to somebody else, or else take you away for either crucifixion or imprisonment. Each of those five are pretty severe. Non-payment of tax was quite a serious thing in those days. Why does Jesus go to the tax office booth? Well, none of the Gospels mention that he specifically goes there to pay his tax, although he would have to do that on an annual basis. But it seems as if the main emphasis of him going into the tax office is to say, follow me. Guess what? Levi does. He locks up his office. Doesn't sit around collecting more taxes at least that day. He goes home. He gets some other tax collectors together. And he gets some other sinners together. And he organises a party for Jesus. Why were tax collectors so unpopular at the time of Jesus? Well, even if you paid your taxes on time and didn't have your home thrashed or thrown away or get crucified or thrown into prison, they weren't terribly popular people. I mean, it's a perfectly legitimate, respectable possession, job to work for HMRC. May not be the most pop, make you the most popular person in town, but at least it's a respectable profession. At the time of Jesus, it was different. Tax collectors worked on a basis called tax farming. Basically, they had three types of taxes to collect. Taxes for the Romans, taxes for the Herods, and taxes for the temple. Just like we pay taxes to our local council, to the government, and also a little levy to the Greater London Council or the London Authority as well. However, what you pay to these three bodies was decided like this. The Herods or the Romans or the temple authorities would decide how much would be collected from every street. And say 1,000 shekels was to be collected from this street and it had 10 houses. How do you think it was allocated? The tax collector would decide how much would be taken from each of the 10 houses. He wouldn't make an average of so much each. And he didn't have to means assess them either. He could totally decide how much to collect from every person. If you paid him a bribe, he might give you less. If you were a friend, he would give you a conscription. If he disliked you or you were an historical enemy or your family had a grudge against his family, you would pay more. He could decide, well, there's 100 shekels to pay between 10 people. I'll force this person to pay 70 shekels. I know that he can't pay, but I hate him. We have a grudge against him, my family's and his. I know he can't pay 70 shekels. Therefore, he won't be able to pay. And then I can take some Roman soldiers round and I can say, this man can't pay his taxes. I'm going to completely destroy his property. And then I'm going to completely trash his home and leave him completely homeless. Or take him to jail. They were corrupt. When I'm preaching in Italy, I say that the tax collectors were the mafiosi of their time and everyone nods. They were pretty corrupt. However, they must have known that ultimately their soul would pay for their destruction. The soul would pay for the destruction that they wrought to other people. You can't force other people to pay unless you eventually pay yourself. One day your sins will find you out. One day you will stand in front of God and you will have to come to terms with the fact by your judgment that you worked in such a corrupt profession. Therefore, the tax collector was also a needy and desperate person. So desperate that instead of saying to Jesus, "Well, either pay your taxes or leave my presence," he actually shuts off the tax office, doesn't collect any more corruption for that day, and follows Jesus back, invites him to his home, and they have a party. And the tax collector and the religious leaders are pretty horrified by this, and they say, "Well, I mean, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? If he's supposed to be such a great religious leader, why does he associate with such dreadful people?" Jesus, however, responds at the end of the passage by saying, "Those who have well have no need of a physician, but it is those who are sick. I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who think they are well will not call for the doctor, but those who know that they're sick, they will call for the doctor. And all of these people knew that they were physically or spiritually, or both physically and spiritually, sick. The tax collector, the paralytic and the leper, whether they suffered for their own sins or the sins of others or were just unfortunate, they knew that they needed a physician. They knew the desperation of their need, and they reached out to Jesus, not as righteous people, but as people aware of their sin, aware of their sickness, and requiring forgiveness and requiring healing. I see a big shift in this COVID period in the people around us. This is not a good time for agnosticism or for liberal Christianity. I see in the people around me people responding to the inconvenience and the pain, the social isolation, the higher prices, the fuel shortages, the social isolation, by either doing one or two things. By either getting very angry with God and drifting into atheism or other religions. And I think this drift, this anger towards God, although subconscious at times, will be taken out on his people. I think the anger that people have in the heart of hearts against God will be taken out on his chosen people. I expect discrimination and persecution against both Jews, the chosen in the Old Covenant, and also against Christians, the chosen of the New Covenant, evangelical Christians. Both as a Jew and both as a believer, I expect to become more unpopular. Other people, on the other hand, instead of being dismissive towards God and angry, are coming to the end of themselves, the desperation of desperation, and the most unlikely people are coming to faith in Jesus. And these are unlikely people. I mean, they're hardly respectable, are they? A leper who approaches you at the risk of being stoned when he knows that he should be a mile away from you. A tax collector who leaves his booth and comes to you, rather than throws you out for not paying taxes and thinks, "Oh, I don't like him, I think I'll up his rate." Or a paralytic who is so desperate that he destroys the roof of the person who he intends to heal him. Which is a very desperate thing to do, isn't it, surely? All of these people came to Jesus in desperation, the leper approaching at the risk of execution, the paralytic being lowered by his friends through the roof having demolished the porch, the tax collector following Jesus into the crowd without a guard, locking up his office and throwing a party. What is Jesus' response to their desperation? As I said earlier, Jesus could have easily decided to stone the leper. He could have easily decided to imprison or make reparations against the paralytic, have him killed too. Or he could have simply not forgiven the tax collector. I mean, they are the enemies of the people. They're the people who you're supposed to hate, aren't you? But Jesus responded to the desperation of all three with graciousness and with kindness. I think that shows us two things about our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, which we can take in parallel with these three stories. The first thing is that we should approach the Lord in desperation. Desperation for forgiveness, desperation for healing, recognizing that he is the only show in town. That only Jesus and his Father can forgive sin. Only then, through the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit, can bring healing. We're supposed to come to Jesus in desperation. But I think we're also expected in love to accept people coming to us in desperation as well. How would I respond if a leper approached me wanting to be healed in the name of Christ? If someone dug a hole in my roof so that I may hear them and say and respond to their request? Or if a Nazi wanted to throw a party for me, how would I respond? I say Nazis because they're the first enemies I can think of. God is gracious towards us, so we need to be gracious towards other people. And maybe that is the example that will draw people to Jesus. Jesus wants to be gracious to people. May we in our graciousness draw people via us to Jesus, where their needs can be met, where there is forgiveness and even healing, and where all of their needs can be fulfilled, because only Jesus can fulfill our deepest needs. May we in desperation come to him and our needs be met. And may we be an agent in other people coming to Jesus in desperation and their needs being met as well. Lord, I pray this for us. Lord, I pray that we may touch your love and touch your graciousness. I pray that we may come to you with the deepest of our needs and have them met in you. I also pray that we may be a conduit, even if it's inconvenient or costly for us, of people coming to us in desperation, that we may relay them to you for the fulfillment of all of their radical needs. Amen. Thank you for listening.
Very simple message, wasn't it?